Thank you, choir. And I was a little concerned y'all might have to sit through two sermons, so I'm glad you're going to get a little relief on that. And I thank you for the privilege to be with you. Thank you, Brian, for leading worship in a great way. And it's just a joy to have Nate as a part of our mentoring group, meeting with seven other pastors from around the United States. We meet once a quarter, and he adds so much to the group. As you know, your pastor, Nate, will sometimes get a little heavy on theological points, and he will have a gift in wit at just bringing us back down to earth and lightening up the mood. But I know you also know how blessed you are to have he and Lauren here leading this flock and being called here at this time and your history. You have a great spirit here. We can just tell that in your worship, and we're thankful to be a part of it. And I really thank Nate for his kind words and what he said about humility. You know, humility is the one virtue when you think you got it, you lost it. So it's real dangerous to hear all that this morning. You know, that's a real tempting thing to hear something like that. But I also realize that for those of you, you love your pastor, you come to church on Sunday, you want to hear your pastor, and you got a guest preacher, bless your heart. And by the way, in the South, we say bless your heart. It means a lot of different things. I don't know whether you'll be able to follow it, But anyway, I know it's tough. You're expecting to hear your pastor. You got this guest guy up here. I don't know you. You don't know me. But here's my hope and prayer. That today, God will speak to you right where you are. And when you hear this, the topic is the biblical origin of the Middle East conflict. I know your eyes can kind of glaze over and you think, you know, I'm just trying to make it through the week. I've got so many problems and pressures and my boss is demanding and my family's dealing with illness and all these kind of things. What in the world does a topic like that have to do with my life? Well, I hope you're going to see that it has a lot to do with your life and all of our lives and understanding the world in which we live in today. So in that light, I want to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 16. If you're new to Bible study, this will be an easy passage to find because it's in the first book of the Bible. Just open your Bible and you'll see Genesis is the first book there. We're going to look at verses 1 through the end of the chapter. But by way of introducing our study today, we're going to read verses 1 through 4a. And, you know, these are not just the words of Moses that he dictated to some scribes for us to understand this history of Israel and ancient days. But this is the inspired word of God. And in honor of God, let's stand now for the reading of God's word. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Father, you know where every person is living that is standing before you right now. You're our creator. You're the God of the universe. You know all. And Father, it is my prayer today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word, you will speak to all of us right where we live. And Father, you will help us to see Jesus in the old covenant as well as in the new. Father, help us to have our hearts and minds open and receptive to hearing your word, and not only hearing it, but believing it, and not only believing it with our mind, but living it out. Oh Lord, may that be the case. Whether a person here is a follower of Christ or whether they are not, may your word speak today. And Father, as always, may your word be centered on the person of Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Arabs and Jews, will they ever get along? Israelis and Muslims, will they ever get along? Muslims and Muslims, Arabs and Arabs, will they ever get along? Why are those folks in the Middle East always in a sense of conflict? Will there ever be peace in the Middle East? Now, this is a very important question today, because God's Word gives us the answer to those issues in helping us to understand the biblical origin of the Middle East conflict. And some of you are still thinking, well, I don't have any interest in that. I get tired of hearing about the Middle East on the news. Well, understand this. When 9/11 hit, every American's life all of a sudden had a different perspective as this century and this millennium began with a heavy blow of Islamic terrorism. So feeling like a topic like the biblical origin of the Middle East conflict has nothing to do with your life is living with a sense of naivete that is not dealing with the real world in which you live day in and day out. Why is it that America today is dealing with such fear concerning Islamic terrorism? Why is it that we have folks from the Middle East so focused on who we are here? All these are questions that go through our minds, but we need to go back to the beginning and the origin of this conflict. Look at Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now this is the problem. You see, 10 years earlier, Abram was called to leave his native land, that is modern-day Iraq. He was called to leave his native land and go to a land that God would show him. Now, this took incredible faith. I want you to put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Say you work with IBM, you're in New York, your supervisor comes in one day, says, we're going to transfer you and your family to another location where you work with IBM. You're used to doing that. That's part of life at IBM. You say, where am I going? He says, well, I can't tell you. But I want you to go home. I want you and your wife to sell your house and take you and your family, and y'all head southwest, and at some point we'll call you and tell you where you're going to live. Now, how would you respond to that? And if you're a man that is given that promotion, how do you think your wife would respond if you go home and say, honey, well, we got to move again? She said, well, where are we going this time? Well, I don't know. They just said that we've got to sell our house and start heading southwest. They'll let us know. Now, how do you think your wife would respond to that? Well, imagine how Sarah responded at 65 years old when her husband Abraham, who's 75 years old, tells her he is called by God to go to a land where he knew not where he was going. But when they ventured out in faith, and one of the great testimonies and examples of faith in all of history, they were led to the land of Canaan that we know as the land of Israel today. And along the way, God made some promises to Abraham. He not only promised them a sacred land that we know biblically as the Promised Land, but he promised them that from his seed, God would bring about a great nation that we know to be the nation of Israel, the Jewish people today. But now it is 10 years later. Abraham is 85 years old. Sarah is 75 years old. This idea of God blessing them with an heir, with a son, is a real stretch for them to believe. I ask you, have you known anybody in your family? Have you known anybody in your community? A woman at 75 years old giving birth to a child. Have you known anybody like that? Put yourself in the shoes of Abraham and Sarah. It is very understandable that they have come to a crisis of faith. So Sarah has an idea. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I'll obtain children through her. Now, how did an Egyptian woman by the name of Hagar enter into this household? We don't know for sure, but later on, you might want to read in Genesis 12, in the latter part of that chapter, after God called Abraham, that in the time of famine, they had to go to Egypt. And while they were there, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was such a hottie, such a good-looking woman, that he said, tell them you're my sister, because I'm afraid they're going to kill me thinking you're my wife, and Pharaoh will want to take you into his harem. So he drew up a lie for Sarah to tell him. And when Pharaoh found out about this, he was so afraid that this God of Abraham might punish his household that he sent them away, and perhaps he even sent Hagar with them, an Egyptian woman. We don't know for sure. But she is the maid, or the slave, if you will, of Sarah. And Sarah has an idea. Abram, look, we don't have any kids. I'm 75 years old. You're 85 years old. It's just physically impossible for this to happen. We've got to help God out. We've got to help God out in fulfilling His will and His plan for our life. So I want you to sleep with my maid Hagar. And how did Abraham respond to this? Look at the end of verse 2. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, man, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Abram. He feels he's got a triple win here, a win, win, win. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, they got a game plan to help God out in fulfilling God's will and plan for their life. Secondly, he will make his wife happy in doing what she wants him to do. Thirdly, he'll get to sleep with this young honey that is the young slave of Sarah. Now, some of you say, well, that's a terrible thing to say about Abraham, the father of our faith, but he's a man like every man here. And he thought, wow, this is a great idea my wife has come up with, and after all, I want to make her happy. So he goes ahead and he gives in to Sarah's plan. Now, what he should have done as a follower of God is kept his trust in God, who promised them a son and an heir from his seed, become a great nation. But instead of doing that, he, after all, thought about it rationally. He's 85, my wife Sarah, 75. Nobody ever has children at this age. So he said, well, this sounds like a good plan. If God's will is going to be done, we'll do it. So he gives in to a plan of man or a human being rather than trusting God. And that's where the problems begin. It seems like their game plan is working out because Hagar becomes pregnant. It seems like God is blessing them in this idea to help him out in having an heir. But look at what begins to happen in the household. Verse 4. He went into Hagar. The Bible's very graphic about sexual intercourse here. And she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong be done upon you, be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. This is an interesting scenario. Now, I want to give you a little background. What Sarah suggested to Abram was a culturally accepted method to having an heir. Because in the ancient world, they could have an heir if they were a childless couple, if they adopted a child, just like people here in the United States would do. But also, if the man took on a concubine, or if the man decided to marry a second wife, or fourthly, the man could sleep with his wife's slave girl. They were four culturally accepted ways that a person could have an heir in the ancient world. So what Sarah is coming up with is something that society of that day would say is okay. But it was not God's will. It was their will. You see, Sarah and Abraham had taken on what I call the Ben Franklin approach to life. It's that verse that most Americans think is in the Bible, and it's not. God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? A lot of people think that's in the Bible. It's Ben Franklin. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It is the antithesis of what God teaches us in His Word about trusting Him. But it's an American verse that people espouse as if it's from God. Well, you see, that was Sarah and Abram here. And so the plan seems to be working, but all of a sudden, when Hagar becomes pregnant, what is she doing? Now, all of a sudden, think about it. She is the slave girl. She has something that her mistress does not have. And so she's just kind of walking around, Sarah, just smiling. And that little smile says, I've got something you don't have. I've got something on you. And how does Sarah respond? She is furious. And a catfight ensues right there in Abraham's home. And what does Sarah do? She blames Abraham. Look at the mess you've created in our home. Imagine that. Well, how does Abraham respond to that? Look at verse 6. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. You do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now, how does Abraham respond? He kind of pulls a Seinfeld. He said, what does a woman want? I've done exactly what you wanted me to do, and now you're mad at me. You're blaming me. Do with her what you want to do. And he just kind of throws his hands up, says, you do what you want. I don't know what would make you happy. I thought this would make you happy. I was trying to make you happy, and now you're mad as fire at her and mad as fire at me. Do what you want. And so Sarah treats her harshly, and Hagar flees into the desert. Now, this is a point of incredible despair, a point of incredible depression for Hagar, a point of incredible hopelessness for Hagar, because after all, for a woman to go alone into the desert and to be pregnant on top of that, you think surrogate motherhood is something that's just new to the 21st century? This is thousands of years ago, surrogate motherhood. You see it right here. And she goes out in the desert. She's pregnant. She probably doesn't feel good. Look at what happens. Verse 7. Now, an angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. That's the northeastern portion of Egypt. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, understand this about God. Everybody, are you listening? When God asks a question, when Jesus asks a question in the New Testament, it's not that he doesn't know the answer. Jesus always knows the answer. But when he asks a question, he is causing the person to think. What are you doing? Why are you out here in the desert? He knows the answer, but he wants her to verbalize what the situation is. And she said to God, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Now, those of you that are identifying with Hagar's plight, can you imagine how she felt about the angel of the Lord telling her, the word of God saying, you go back to your mistress and you submit to her authority? I'll guarantee you that was not words that Hagar wanted to hear. She was being put through a living hell being in the home of Sarah because of what had occurred. The last thing Hagar wanted to do, why do you think she's in the desert? She didn't want to go back into that home. But the angel of the Lord says, go back to your mistress and submit yourself to your authority. Now understand this, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is really very often a theophany or a Christophany. What is that? It's a theological term to describe the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus as he appears in the Old Covenant stories time and time again. He is often described as the angel of the Lord. So this is God speaking to Hagar. Look at what he says, verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her further, behold, you're with child. You will bear a son. She didn't know that. You shall call his name Ishmael. In other words, God tells her what to name the child, and Ishmael means God hears. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Now, folks, I want you to think about how important this is in this story. This was not God's will. But Hagar is a victim in the story. She had no power. She could not resist what her masters were telling her to do. In that day and age, that was not done. And think about it, even in contemporary American culture, when you have situations of sexual abuse in the marketplace, who is responsible according to our laws? It is the person in power. Well, Abraham and Sarah were the people in power. Hagar is a victim. And she has a terrible plight and situation. And yet, even though this is not the will of God, the mercy and the grace of God is being shown to Hagar here. He reaches out to her. He not only tells her to go back and live in that home, which is very hard words for her to hear, but then he says, look, I've got plans. I'm gonna show you plans for your life and the child you're bearing. You'll give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, which is a reminder for all of history that God hears your plight. And then he gives a prophecy about her son and her son's heirs. He said he will be a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. Do not forget that prophecy. Now listen, are you listening? Do not forget the prophecy of Genesis 16:12. We'll come to that in a moment. But look now and see what the scriptures say in verse 13 of Genesis 16. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" You see, in the ancient world, it was not just the Jewish people who felt, because they were sinners and God is a holy God, that if they saw God face to face, they would die, because as sinners, they just couldn't deal with that and weren't allowed to deal with that. The ancient world had that view. She said, I've been allowed to see God. Another indication of a theophany here, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And after seeing him, I'm still alive. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, she goes back. She obeys the word of the Lord, even though that's not what she wanted to hear. But not only that, think about Abraham. He obeys the word of the Lord. He believes that God has appeared to Hagar. He accepts what she tells him about naming this child Ishmael. So Hagar gives birth to this child. They name him Ishmael. Abraham is 86 years old. Some of you are still saying, what in the world does that have to do with the Middle East crisis and conflict that we see day in and day out on the news? What does it have to do with all of that? Well, let's read on. Look at chapter 17. This is 13 years later. Ishmael is 13 years old. Abram is 99 years old in chapter 17 of Genesis. And look at the promise that God reiterates to Abraham beginning in verse 6 of Genesis 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, Abraham. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Listen to this, folks. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, everlasting to me sounds like eternal. Sounds like it will never end. How do you come up with any other definition of everlasting than everlasting? But God goes on, verse 8. I will give to you and your descendants. This is the covenant people. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan that is the land of Israel today, for an everlasting possession. Once again, everlasting in this covenant promise. That is eternal, the promise of the land, and I will be their God. Now, this is very important to understand. God is speaking to Abraham about his original game plan of giving Abraham and Sarah a covenant heir, a covenant child. They took matters into their own hands. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Ishmael is now 13 years old. He is the elder son of Abraham. In the ancient world, the elder son deserved double blessing. The elder son was the most important heir. But God is saying, look, I'm still going to fulfill my original plans in spite of your sinfulness and your lack of faith, Abraham. We read on, verse 15 of Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall now call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. The king of peoples will come from her. And look at Abraham's response, this great man of faith. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, there are a lot of people in church who know the story of Sarah laughing when the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham later, right before Isaac is to be born, and announces about how she's going to get pregnant. But look who's laughing here. This is Abraham. This is the father of our faith. He fell on his face and laughed. But guys, 99 years old. Your wife's 89. How would you respond to the word of God if he said he was going to give you a child? Well, first of all, you would have a hissy fit thinking about it at that age, having a child. But on top of that, it would be hard to believe. So Abraham responds like all of us sinners who are weak in faith. He laughed, but then he suggests this. Look at what he says. He says, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Once again, he's still believing that when they took matters into their own hands, Did they help God's will be fulfilled? So surely God is talking about Ishmael, his 13-year-old son, his firstborn child. But look at God's response, verse 19. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. Listen to this, just what he said in verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then God goes on in the verses that follow and reminds Abraham that he's going to bless Ishmael as well. But Ishmael is not the covenant child. Isaac is. Now, we don't have time to read on. But in Genesis 21, 2 or 3 years later, Sarah, Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael, they're having a weaning party for Isaac. What is that? Well, in our contemporary culture, we have birthday parties for our children. It's a big event. Celebrate the birthdays. Well, in the ancient world, they had weaning parties. Why is that? Well, when a child was old enough to take real food and stopped nursing at his mother's breast, there was the belief in the ancient world that that child was probably going to be healthy enough and strong enough to live to an adulthood. And so they would have a party, a celebration. The child had made it that far. It seems like the child is going to be okay. And you can read in Genesis 21 that during that weaning party, Ishmael, who is now a boy of about 15 or 16, think about a young teenage boy here, he starts mocking his little stepbrother and making fun of him, just like many a teenage boy might do. And what happens? Sarah becomes furious again. And she probably begins to feel insecure because, after all, Ishmael is the elder child, and she knows that God has made this promise for her child, Abraham and Sarah's child. So she demands for Abraham to expel Hagar and Ishmael from the home. And Abraham does. Now, once again, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Hagar and Ishmael. Think about Ishmael, this 15 to 16-year-old boy. He idolizes his dad. He's the elder son of his dad. He knows in that ancient culture the elder son deserves the blessing. And now his dad has expelled he and his mother from the house. Now, in an American culture where there are so many struggles because of our fatherless homes, because of the desertion of father in the home, because over 40% of our babies in America now are born to fatherless homes. In an American culture where we understand the hurt this is, many of you deal with that hurt. Either the rejection of a dad, or the desertion of a dad, or the passiveness of a dad, or whatever, where you just didn't feel your dad cared. You understand what it's like, but think about Ishmael. He idolized his dad. He's been living with his dad all of his life, and now his dad kicks him out of the home. How would you feel, guys? It's a devastating blow. But once again, God comes to Hagar and Ishmael and reassures them that he has not forgotten them. But this is the last time that Ishmael and Isaac see one another in their life until Abraham dies. And then Ishmael returns for the funeral. And Isaac and Ishmael are brought together for the burial of Abraham. And then in Genesis 25, verse 18, you might want to mark this verse. It's so important in understanding the conflict in the Middle East. In Genesis 25, verse 18, the word of God says, they settled, Ishmael's heirs, settled from Havilah. Where is that? To Shur. Where is that? Well, it says, it's east of Egypt. As one goes to Assyria. Where is that? That's modern day Iraq. He settled, Ishmael and his heirs, in defiance of all of his relatives. Now, why is this so significant to all of us? Everybody, are you listening? Havilah is the Arabian Peninsula. Ishmael settling to the east of his brother, Isaac, is encompassing a territory from northeast Egypt, through Jordan, through Syria, Iraq, and the Arabian Peninsula. And from the heirs of Ishmael comes this term, Arab people, who settled in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, if you're an heir of Ishmael, and it's passed down through oral history about the shaft your forefather got in Abraham's home because of Isaac, how would you feel? And what about Isaac? Isaac would give birth through his wife Rebekah to two sons, Esau and Jacob. For some reason, God chose Jacob to be the covenant child. Jacob, a lying, scheming, mama's boy, while his older brother Esau was out hunting a man's man with his dad. The kind of guy that we guys like. He was in the tent with his mama scheming and planning. And God chose Jacob to be the covenant heir. And in the process, to show the grace of God and the power of God to transform a life, God transformed Jacob and changed his name to the name of Israel, which means God prevails. And from Israel comes the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So you can begin to have your eyes open to understand what the Word of God is teaching us about this biblical origin of the Middle East conflict. Arabs versus Jews. Resentment of Arabs and Jews. You can just imagine as you understand where this originated. It originated from one couple's sin that took the Ben Franklin approach to life. Rather than trusting God, they thought they could help God out. And from one couple's sin, we see long-term negative consequences. And what does that say to us about our lives, folks? It is so easy for an American Christian to think this verse that's not in the Bible is in the Bible, that God helps those who help themselves. And to live that way and compromise and take matters into our own hands rather than trusting God and waiting on God, as hard as it is. And when we do that, every time we do that, we fall into sin and we deal with negative consequences in our own life, but also in the lives of others that we influence. We are still today dealing with the sin of Abraham and Sarah, because at a weak moment in their life, they refused to trust God. But secondly, never forget. Now listen, are you listening? Y'all listening? The toughest temptations in life that we ever face come from the person you love the most and that loves you the most. The toughest temptations don't come from evil people that you know are evil. But the toughest temptations for the follower of Christ come through the person you love the most and who loves you the most. What do we mean by that? Well, the person you love the most, you want to please. The person who loves you the most, they worry when life is not working out good for you, when they feel like you're getting the shaft. They don't want you to suffer. They don't want you to hurt. They don't want you to feel like you've been left out. And so then a temptation comes to just kind of take matters into your own hands. This is as old as the Garden of Eden. The toughest temptations come through the person you love the most and that loves you the most. And what that should say to all of us in our responsibility as husbands and wives is what a huge responsibility we have. Not to tempt our spouse, not to tempt our children, to take matters into their own hands, when it means we are called to trust God and wait on God and be willing to trust Him even when it doesn't seem to be paying off. Never forget that. But not only that, as we think about this situation, think about the prophecy of Genesis 16:12. Think about that. God said to Hagar that her son Ishmael, his hand would be against everyone and everyone's hand would be against him, and he would live to the east of his brothers. We've just seen how the heirs of Ishmael would settle in the Arabian Peninsula. They would scatter from the northeastern portion of Egypt all the way into what is modern-day Iraq and Syria and Jordan and the Arabian Peninsula. And then we see in 571 AD, a young Arabic boy was born by the name of Muhammad. When he became a young man, he began to feel he was having these revelations and these visions from God. It was very interesting that this young man, Muhammad, had good intentions. He saw all of his Arabic tribes constantly warring with one another. Remember the prophecy, Genesis 16:12. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. And he became burdened for the Arabic people. They needed to be unified around one God because they were a polytheistic people believing in many gods. And so he barred from Judaism and Christianity. And he began to what he felt like was a purification of the Jewish and the Christian faith that had been corrupted by corruption in the scriptures. So he began to teach them, there is one God. What is the Arabic name for God? It is Allah. And they were to follow this one God, and he would pick and choose out of Old and New Testament passages. Originally, he really just wanted to bring about reform and purification for religions that he felt like had become corrupted. Originally, he wasn't seeking to found a new religion. He had multiple wives. And at this point, you begin to realize he really has a whole lot more in common with Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism here in America, another false religion, just as Islam is a false religion. You see multiple wives. The idea of purification of something that had become corrupted over time. And then over time, you see the Quran, the holy book of Islam. You see the Book of Mormon, the ultimate authority of Mormonism. Same kind of mindset. You see multiple wives. Same kind of mindset. And in the beginning, it was to bring about purification, but it became its own religion. And over time, Muhammad became less and less patient with those who would not convert. He actually oversaw the execution of 600 to 700 Jews who refused to convert to his way of thinking about God. They lined them up with open pits that had been dug and then beheaded them all and pushed their bodies into the pit, just like you might see Nazi Germany doing to the Jews in World War II. Because they refused to recant of their faith and to surrender what was seen by them as a false religion. And then you think about Islam conquering the Middle East and conquering Jerusalem in the 7th century AD. And what did Islam do when it conquered Jerusalem? It does what it does whenever it feels it is conquered and claimed land for Allah. There is the building of a mosque. The Dome of the Rock was built in 691 AD in Jerusalem, the third holiest site in Islam. We see it there with that gold dome in Israel, the most famous picture of Jerusalem to this day. And then we see what happened here on 9/11, in the beginning of this century, the beginning of this millennium. And then we begin to understand how all of this affects our lives. That goes back to one couple's sin and the fulfillment of God's prophecy concerning the heirs of Ishmael and the heirs of Isaac. But here's the good news of the story. What you see in God's response to Hagar concerning her son Ishmael and his heirs is the grace of God. Now, if ever there's a story that African-American Christians in America can understand, it's the story of Hagar, who was powerless and victimized by her owners. And even though it was never God's plan for God to give Abraham a son through his wife's maid, God showed incredible grace to Hagar and to Ishmael. And promising to bless them as well. He knew she was victimized. He knew she was taken advantage of. He knew that they faced great difficulty because of the sins of the couple. But not only that, listen now, are you listening? God shows incredible grace to Abraham and Sarah, for they were the ones that sinned. They were the ones that took matters into their own hands. And when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89, God came to him again and said, look, my will is going to be done in spite of your sinfulness. And God fulfilled his promise, a covenant promise, by giving them a son supernaturally when they were well beyond the childbearing years. And God blessed them with Isaac. And from Isaac comes the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. The incredible grace of God is all over this story. But what about peace in the Middle East? Will it ever come? Right now, peace in the Middle East only comes one life at a time. When a person, be they Jew or Gentile, Jew or Arab, Israeli or Muslim, when a person comes to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord, believing that it is Christ who has paid the penalty for their sin on the cross, it is Christ who has risen from the dead that all of us have sung about and celebrated in this worship this morning. When that happens, God does a work to change our heart. And he can change any person's heart. And where there has been hatred and enmity, God can transform that heart to a heart of love and forgiveness in a supernatural way. Be that person Jewish or Gentile, Israeli or Muslim, God can change a heart one life at a time through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. But will there be peace between people groups in the Middle East? Not until Jesus comes again. Now listen very carefully. Think about it this way. If the UN came out with a declaration that the United States should give back the original 13 colonies to the Native Americans of the United States, colonies settled mostly by European Anglos, do you think those 13 colonies and those that are European Anglo heirs would be excited about having to give up all their property and land to Native Americans? How do you think people would feel? Well, imagine how Arab Muslims, who also like European Anglo heirs, thinking, look, we stole this land and claimed it fair and square. The Muslims came in and conquered the land in the 7th century AD. It is their land now claimed for Allah. 1,300 years later, the UN in 1947 issues a declaration that the Jewish people, why? Because of incredible guilt of the whole world in the Holocaust. The Jewish people would be allowed to return to their native land that Arab Muslims felt like they had claimed fair and square when they stole it 1,300 years earlier. The heirs of Ishmael, the heirs of Isaac, once again at odds with one another. The Middle East conflict did not begin in 1948 when Israel was reborn as a nation. It goes all the way back to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. One couple sin, one sibling rivalry. And it is going to continue to the end of the age until Jesus comes again. And when Christ comes again, at last there will be peace on all the earth, including peace in the Middle East. Because whether you're a Christian or not, and I know in a crowd like this, there are bound to be people who are not followers of Christ. We're so glad you're here. We hope this will give you great understanding of how rich the Bible is in explaining the world in which you and I live. But everybody here, Christian or not, knows that the world as we see it, it just ain't as things ought to be. There's too much evil, too much sin, too much killing, too much violence, too much prejudice, too much selfishness, too much greed. On and on we can go. But the good news of the scriptures, near the end of the biblical story, is Jesus will come again. And not only will it mean the salvation of Israel and the Jewish people alive in that day, But it will also usher in peace on earth at last, to where things on earth are as things ought to be. Man loving man. Man loving the animal kingdom. Man at harmony with one another. Man at harmony with the animal kingdom. At last, there will be peace on earth. And those of us who are followers of Christ have this great hope in Jesus that we can share with our fellow man, that we're called to share with our fellow man. As we look at the world around us, as we see where the God of history is taking us, may those of us who are followers of Christ share this ultimate good news of the gospel and God's plans for history. Let's pray. Father God, it's absolutely amazing, the richness of your word to explain every important life situation that we face on this earth. Father, we thank you that the word of God is tied to history and geography. It's not just this ethereal, spiritual ideas. But you have created the earth. You have created man to be in fellowship with you. And when we fall and when we sin, you show us your grace, your mercy, that is seen most of all in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that are not followers of Christ, are not sure if they died today, they would be in heaven with you. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, they have seen today that this word from the Bible really makes sense, and that you really are in charge of history. You really do explain all of history. Oh, Lord, may that person come to you and say, Lord, forgive me. I've just been feeling like I could figure all this out on my own, but now I see you have given us your word, and you have shown us your ultimate revelation of yourself in Jesus, and I want to follow this Jesus. I want to know you. Father, I pray for the followers of Christ that are here in this service today. Oh, Lord, may you forgive us when we take matters into our own hands, feeling like and rationalizing we're helping you out, when we're just not trusting you and just not waiting on you. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Oh, Lord, for those of us who are Christian husbands and wives and parents, may we realize that the greatest temptations come through those we love the most and who love us the most. Oh, Lord, help us not to give in to the temptation of wanting to take matters into our own hands when our loved ones are hurting and we want to help them out and we just feel we need to do things our way. Oh, Lord, protect us from those temptations. Help us to be godly men and women, parents with our children who trust you. Father, we thank you today for the life transformation that comes in Jesus Christ, that can heal the breach between the heirs of Isaac and the heirs of Ishmael, that can give us harmony to live at peace with you and our fellow man when we come to trust Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. May we share this incredible good news of the hope we have in Jesus with our fellow man in this day and age when the world just ain't as we know the world should be. Oh, Lord, we give you this prayer in Jesus' name.